Paul is in jail. He's in a Roman jail as a result of bearing witness of the gospel. And his life was threatened, and he appealed to Caesar to protect his life. And through a long process, at the end of the book of Acts, Acts 20 and following, to the end of the book, we find Paul in Rome. And so he wrote these prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're called the prison epistles or letters, from his jail. And as we've already seen in this book, he's telling them that being in jail, especially in chapter 4, he has still learned to be content in all his circumstances. And he's writing back to this church that he started about 10 years before. He's reminding them of the purity of the gospel of Christ. He's reminding them how when they first became Christians, they were encouraged and excited about Jesus Christ and what he had done for them. But in the meantime, it appears that some problems had arisen in this church. We find that they had been forgetful of Paul and at last have renewed their interest in him when he was in prison and sent him Epaphroditus to comfort him and to give him some financial support. And also, they had been, as we're going to see this morning, they had been approached by those who would corrupt the gospel as he taught them and bring them into error and take away the joy of the gospel. And then also, they had entered into a spirit of grumbling and complaining about things in their life, to the point that he even addressed two ladies in this letter in Philippians chapter 4. What's that over there? Philippians chapter 4. Euodia and Syntyche were arguing and fighting with each other instead of living in harmony. And so one of the things that I always notice when I read through the New Testament letters is that the churches were far from perfect. And the people were far from perfect. And they had to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And that's what he's doing in this letter. That the most important thing in our lives is not our home, our jobs, our families, or our church, but Jesus Christ himself and what he has done for us. And only if that is our first love and our lasting hope will we have the freedom to live in this world without being torn apart by our own sins or the sins and failures of others. Christ is the only lasting thing. And that's what he's trying to teach us in this letter. So with that as our background, we saw in the first chapter last time that he gave an introduction and a prayer for them. And then in verse 12, he said, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And so he's teaching here that the first thing that's on his mind is, I'm in jail, but God has turned it out for good, and you need to learn this lesson. And then he, in the verses 19 through 26, he zeroes in on his present situation. And he says he believes that God's will is for him to get out of jail because they need him. So he's convinced in the light of their need, and he is an apostle and in contact with them, that God is going to bring him out of jail. But he also says, it really doesn't matter if I don't get out of jail. Because, in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he says here, if I live on in the flesh, that will be good for you. Because that means I can minister to you. That means I can encourage you in the faith. But if I die, that's better, because I'll go immediately to be with Jesus Christ. And that's where the reality of the gospel becomes our comfort in life. If we really act like and believe that this life is all there is, we will be miserably bound and in bondage to the weaknesses of this world, the weaknesses of the people that we know and love. But if Christ is our hope, to die is gain, and we believe that that is true, and we shall see Him, and that that's what life is about, then we don't have to hold so tightly to the things and people of this world as our hope, and be so up and down on the circumstances of our life. If we get in jail, God has a purpose. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, Paul said. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so this is the real message of the whole letter. Yet he says, I'm in verse 24, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for you. And he says in 25 and 26, he's pretty convinced that's what's going to happen. Now we come to verse 27, and what I'd like us to study today is verses 1:27 through 2:2. And then next time we'll come back to chapter 2 and begin at verse 1 and go forward again. So let's begin at verse 1:27 and start working through these five or six verses here. Let me read to you from the New American Standard. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he continues with doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And he begins to use the example of Jesus Christ in the next few verses of his self-denial for the good of others, of him considering others' needs as more important than his own, even to the point of death upon the cross. And that sets forth our model of Christian love to each other. So in verses 1:27 through 2:2, he's starting to deal with an issue in the church, and you can just follow his train of thought. Starts with a hello, a prayer for them, and then he gives his testimony of being in prison and how he's trying to trust the Lord. And now in verse 27, what does he start with? Now he starts with them. He's got a logical flow of thought, and that's something I want you to see in the letters of Paul. He knows what he's doing and he knows where he's going when he's talking. So now, after talking about the gospel and his imprisonment and how he has learned to cope with those terrible circumstances, he turns his attention to them in verse 27. And what does he say to them? In verse 27. We can sit here all day, you know what I mean?
Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay. If you believe in Christ, you have been granted for Christ's sake. Your life should show forth that.
Okay. That's right. And what else? How? What is a manner worthy of the gospel in terms of their behavior in this verse?
Unified.
Right.
Standing strong.
standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of gospel. Now, why would he address this issue with them? I'm sorry? Because there were divisions, because they needed it. Again, I mean, when you write a letter, you have a purpose for telling someone what you're writing. And it's usually out of your experience or out of their need. And so you decide what you're going to write and write it down. So when you come across verse 27, and this is the first thing that he addresses to them, you notice that he's not trying to correct their theology, which he does later in the book. He's not trying to talk about some peripheral issue going on in the church. He's going right to the heart of the matter. You need to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and in particular what I'm talking about is with one mind, standing firm in the faith, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were not of one mind as they ought to be. And so he's writing this letter to teach Christians how to live together in peace, have one spirit with each other, and therefore be unified in the gospel that they believe and in their witness of the gospel where they are. It does no good to try to preach the gospel to other people if you're living in strife with those around you. It doesn't make a bit of difference to them. They look past what you say and they see what you are. If a group of Christians is to have an impact of the gospel upon an area or a community or other people's lives, they have to be known as a people who are of one mind and one spirit, who know how to get along together. Because if you don't know how to get along together as Christians, then what do you have to offer to people who need Christ? And we're talking about beyond superficiality, where you come to church, you're the members of the same church and all like that. We're talking about having the same mind, having the first priorities of our life, Jesus Christ and his people. And of the things of God is the first priority of your life, so that y'all have the same, you don't have to be exactly alike and replicas of each other, but the same principles of Christ moving your life. Okay, so conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this word conduct may not be, some of your translations may bring out a little aspect to this word that's not brought out in mine, but this word, conduct yourselves, begins with this prefix, politico, politico. A political thing, a politics type thing. And some of the translations have it down, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That our citizenship is in heaven. It is not on earth. You may be incidentally an American citizen, but if you're a Christian, your loyalty in your kingdom is the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as your king. And we don't always get that clear in our minds. We really are aliens and strangers in this world. Yet we hold on to this world as if it's the only world there is. But we are citizens of a heavenly country, a heavenly city. Our citizenship in Hebrews chapter 12 is in heaven. And so we as Christians are to continually have this as our hope, not this life as our hope. If you continue to make your job and your family and your church and your country your hope for comfort and peace, you will be sadly disappointed, constantly grinding your teeth and having no hope. You will face disappointment and failure from others and from yourself. There is no root of peace in this life. It is only in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, having gone to prepare a place for us. And having gone and prepared a place for us, he will come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And that's our comfort. So we don't have to be destroyed by our earthly citizenship and the things we experience. So that word, has this idea of citizenship. Now, when you hear a statement like this, only conduct yourselves, which is a command, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, what do you think of? How do you react to that, I guess is what I'm saying.
What we should be doing if we're doing this?
Well, okay.
What is our conduct? A conduct screen on a card, you know, on a card for children. Are they listening? Are they being respectful? Mm-hmm. Are they mindful of instruction? Are they, you know, their outward relationships to the other kids and the teacher? Mm-hmm.
So you tend to think of behavior or obeying rules or a certain kind of life that you're actually living. Okay? Anything else?
I think of love and caring for others and having others come first.
Okay. But you're talking, what'd you say?
Fruits
of the Spirit. You're talking about the behavior of your life. Would you say that you're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Mm-hmm. I think so. Let me explain a subtlety here. Most of us read this phrase this way. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is a law-based concept of our behavior. And you may even have heard a preacher preach, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, or conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the first thing that comes to your mind are rules, laws. Is my life in line according to God's law? And I want to say to you that the text here does not teach that. And this is what I've really tried to work with here. I want you to notice what he appeals to here. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the grace of God, not the law of God. There's a subtlety here that we bring our thoughts and impressions upon the text of Scripture. And most Christians read this verse and read it in a self-condemning way. Sincere Christians, huh? Most Christians read this verse in a self-condemning way. He is not trying to deal with them in terms of law. Get your life straight. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He is saying, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what is the gospel of Christ? His unconditional, unmerited, sacrificial love for his people. Exactly. And that's what he's getting at here. He doesn't say conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the law. And we are to obey the law of God. Don't misunderstand me, any of you here. But he's appealing to the motive and power of the Christian life. We conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. And let me paraphrase it. Having received the unmerited, undeserved, sacrificial love of God in Jesus Christ, with all of your punishments for sin taken away by his death upon the cross, having been loved with an everlasting love, forgiven of all your sins, with heaven as a home, Christ as your Lord and brother, with all the benefits of the gospel that God has showered upon you by the gospel of grace, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of that. That's a completely different attitude, Avelia. I couldn't hear you, Avelia.
Not just in front of your Christian friends and people in fellowship with, and not just on Sunday, but you should be that way all the time.
Right.
So you put on that outward appearance and the people see you as a Christian, and then when you're alone, you're more in your sin.
Right.
And you're not even following yourself.
Right.
You have a lot of
conducting yourself at all times and in all places as one who has been showered with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, that means obeying commandments. But what he's dealing with here is you are to have upon your mind, as a Christian daily, the gospel of God's saving grace as the motive and power of your conduct. Not the law of God to make yourself appear righteous or be righteous. And he's appealing to the gospel of Christ, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and all the sweet influences that God's unconditional love and quick forgiveness and loving presence convey to the Christian heart. Having experienced these things, I'm going to walk and conduct myself in that way toward those around me, particularly in this church. So at the very beginning, when he turns to them and says, "Now, let me talk to you. Here's my message to you in this letter. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand the gospel. Understand what he has done for you. And in response to that, God's grace and love and care upon you, conduct yourself accordingly. Walk in a manner worthy of that gospel." We read the word worthy and automatically interpret it in terms of becoming worthy of God because we're so perfectly obedient to God's commandments. That's not at all the primary import of this text. What he's trying to say is, if you've received the grace of God, then act like a person who is living by grace. And that has implications, he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So when he says, "I want you to walk worthy of the, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ," in verse 27, what is he thinking about seeing in their lives?
Love and gratitude towards God.
Love and, well, in that's true, but in this verse, I want you to look at the words of verse 27 and tell me what he considers that manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What would it look like in verse 27?
Gracious.
Well, go ahead, Sherry, and then.
Graciousness towards one another, and forgiveness, and acceptance, unconditional love.
Right. Bonnie, what? Unity, graciousness toward each other.
One
mind toward each other. You have the same goals in life, to know Jesus Christ, to love Jesus Christ, and to serve Jesus Christ. And that's the basis of your unity together. Not that you come from the same town. You are born into the same family. You happen to go to the same church. You happen to believe the same doctrines. But because you have experienced the grace of God, you are striving to show that grace toward each other, that Jesus Christ is the bond together, not your personalities, not the things you have in common, not the same socioeconomic level, that Jesus Christ is what binds you together. That has to be in a church, in a family, or in friendships for them to work, because we're all different. We all have sins. we all have to deal with our own sins and the sins of others. Only the gospel of Christ can make any two people or any body of people of one mind. So here in this first verse, this is why I want you to ask questions of the text. It's real easy to read this text with our backgrounds or our presuppositions and come to a wrong conclusion. And we read verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and all we can think of is our failures, our law breakings. I'm not worthy. I'm not walking in a manner worthy. How can I ever measure up? And we run away from the text discouraged. He's saying, look, I want you to think of what Jesus Christ has done for you. I want you to meditate on God's free grace and love in Him, His kindness, His mercy, His election of you, the redemption that's in Christ. Let that be on your mind. Think of this and conduct yourself in response to that gospel toward each other. That's what that means. That's what worthiness is. Not that you're perfect, but that you have fallen so loved for Jesus, with Jesus Christ and what He's done for your soul and for eternal life and the cleansing of your sins, that you begin to act with grace and love toward those around you. If you don't take the time to really ask questions of the text, then you won't do that. You ask, okay, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Okay, of what? Of the gospel of Christ, not the law. And that taking the time to meditate on the text and ask these questions and make the text talk to you is what enables you to persevere and get something out of your Bible study. I want you to notice in the second phrase, he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I thought he just said he was convinced he was going to get out of prison and see him in verse 25.
No matter where he is. Don't just do it because he's a cop.
Yeah, he's there watching him.
Okay.
Don't let him be your cop.
It's sort of like when we send our children somewhere. We expect them to act right whether we're there or whether we're not.
Right. And also, go ahead, Avi. Mm-hmm. Right. I want you to notice he leaves the door open, though he is an apostle convinced that he will get out of prison and come to them. He leaves the door open to the providence of God, that he doesn't know everything. He's pretty convinced that he's getting out of prison, but he says to them, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And he's trying to say, quit tying the gospel to me. It doesn't matter whether I come and check on you or not. God's already there. You need to come to Christ, not to a man. And that's where we naturally have a conflict. We can see men, but we can't see God. And we naturally tend to tie our spiritual nurture and even our faith somewhat to those that teach us. Our spiritual leaders, our pastors, and we tend to look at them and say, well, I'm not sure I understand the gospel, but I'm sure they do. So I'm going to follow them. He's trying to say, look, cut the umbilical cord from me. You need Jesus Christ. That's my goal, always as a pastor, for people not to be tied to me and my advice and my preaching, but always to Jesus Christ. As John said, He must increase, I must decrease. So when you come across a pastor that is trying to exalt himself, or to gain influence over your life beyond the bounds of Scripture, you can know one thing. This is something I don't need to be involved in. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Every man that teaches is an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. So he's trying to get them to come to Christ. And notice, what does he say? What does he want to hear about them? If they are walking in a manner worthy of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, what does he want to hear about them in verse 27? Okay. And what specifically in verse 27 are the things he wants to see in them? Okay, standing firm in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what are the two things he wants to see in them? Love and unity. And also understanding. Let me be more specific. Standing firm in one spirit means that their spirit, their attitude toward each other, their spiritual unity is together. They're having a right attitude toward each other. And the second part, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, means they're believing the same things. So on the one hand, they have a unity in spirit in their attitude toward each other, and they have a unity in their understanding of the gospel. And that's something that has to be understood. Both of these things have to be in a church. You have to have the same understanding of the gospel to have unity in a church. A church that tries to build unity and fellowship without the clear truth of God's word has a false unity and cannot weather spiritual storms, because truth is the foundation of our Christian faith, the absolute truth that let every man be found a liar and let God be found true, that God's word of truth is what we build our fellowship on, not our personality, not our common interest, not because we like to have picnics together, which are fun, but because Jesus Christ and the things that we believe about Him is what disciplines our minds and our lives to live together in unity. You may not like someone, or you may have a personality conflict, or someone just ticks you off. But if y'all have the same Savior, and you know that having been forgiven by Him, you must forgive even your enemy, you can learn to forgive a person who irritates you or who sins against you, and learn to live in unity with them because of the grace of God toward you. So the only way for a group of people or a family or friends or whatever to really be one is they have to have the same understanding of the gospel, and they have to have the right spirit toward each other in the way they live together. So this first verse is kind of laying the foundations of what he's going to do the rest of the letter. The rest of the letter has so much in it about explaining the gospel of Christ. It has so much in it about their standing firm in one spirit and striving together for the faith of the gospel instead of just striving together. You understand? He's trying to point them to Jesus Christ as the basis of their unity. Now, why in verse 28? Why is he exhorting them? He's reminding them of the gospel. They are to stand firm in their unity together with one spirit, one mind, making sure this is the foundation of their unity. Why in verse 28? Okay. There are going to be opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now, what opponents Well, the world, okay.
Those who don't strive to know Christ. Those who don't strive in that one spirit to know Christ or his truth.
All right. Well, think of Jesus and the apostles. What opponents did they have to the gospel? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. I couldn't hear, Debbie.
The scribes.
There's somebody else. Satan, of course. There's somebody else. Unbelievers, and there's somebody else.
Even the believers sometimes.
Look at Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. So he's written a previous letter that we've lost. We don't have it. And it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, who is he describing in verses 1 through 3, do you think?
The Jews.
Either the Jews or the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were a group that professed to be Christians, but they came to the different churches around the Mediterranean basin from Jerusalem and Judea. They would make journeys, missionary journeys, like Paul did. And they would go to these churches and they would tell them, look, we're Christians, but y'all don't understand the gospel right. The Old Testament laws still apply to Christians. And for you to be right with God and really a child of God, you need to be circumcised as well as believe in Christ. So they tried to bring the Old Testament laws into the Christian faith in a way that produces a works salvation. The book of Galatians was written for one reason. There were those who professed Christ that came to Galatia and told the Galatian Christians that they could not be saved unless they were circumcised and kept the laws of Moses as well. And Paul said to them, anathema, may you go to hell because you're preaching a false gospel. Our gospel is of grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, not our works. And to think that you could do something to increase your favor or righteousness with God is a false gospel, even if it's just being circumcised in the flesh. So the question in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, are these the Jews that are coming to disturb the Christians, or are these the Judaizers? Well, they both had the same message, that Christ is not enough. And so he says very gently to them, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, where he actually ridicules their attempt to make them be circumcised in order to be saved. Because, in verse 3, the true circumcision, those who are the children of Abraham and have been circumcised according to Colossians 2 with the circumcision of Christ, which is when Christ comes to the heart and cuts off the selfishness and the flesh of the heart and gives the new birth. That's called the circumcision of Christ. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So these were the opponents. Avelia? Yes, he did. Those who practice lawlessness. Those who did not keep the law of God in response to their submission to Christ as Lord. So here again, though, we have to make sure we have the thing in order. You don't keep the law to become righteous. you come to Christ and become righteous in Him, and then you keep the law out of the response to His grace and love towards you, and bring your life into holiness because you have been saved, not to be saved. And one is the true gospel, the other is a false gospel, and the subtleties of the difference can be very confusing at times. Okay, and back to verse 28 in chapter 1. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And what he's saying there is, if you are in no way alarmed by these opponents that bring in a false gospel, that's a sign that they are, as you stand firm in the gospel of grace, it is a sign to them that they're wrong and condemned. But it is also an encouragement to you that that true salvation has come to you, and that you're not alarmed by these false teachers that come your way. Now, in all of this, I want us to move on, but in all of this, I want you to see that Paul is saying you need to be careful what you believe. The gospel of Christ is easily distorted by men. That's why we have the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, and the different cults that arise. And every one of those people are sincere. But they have added to the biblical gospel in a way that has taken the grace of God, the undeserved, unmerited, humbling love of God in your life, that takes away your pride and arrogance, that takes away your condescending spirit toward others, that takes away any self-righteousness that you deserve something or you're better than other people. The minute you add a work or corrupt the gospel of Christ with a work, it opens the door to arrogance, pride, selfishness, and a condescending spirit, which can only destroy unity. So he's very careful here. Make sure you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and don't let opponents come in and corrupt the gospel. I want to move on, but let me say one thing here. Most of the time, when I'm working with someone who is struggling in the faith, or even in the past years as I've worked with families, more and more it's become apparent to me that one or most of the folks in the family, when there are serious problems in the family or in the church living together in peace, most of the problem comes with errors in their understanding of the gospel of grace. Pride is a symptom of a disease of self-righteousness. The grace of God kills self-righteousness. And then pride turns into humility, charity, forgiveness, and love. So what you believe has direct implications on what you do. And that's what he's dealing with here. Well, let's go on to verse 29 and 30. So he's told them, you've got to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, or else you will not be able to have unity. In verse 29 he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So in verse 29 and 30, what are some of the things that he tells them? What does he say to them? Okay. Now that you've become a Christian, you're going to suffer. Isn't that a good news? Mm-hmm. There's going to be suffering for the sake of Christ. I think it's going to be printed in the next Founders Journal, but there's a message I brought on encouragement to ministers a couple of years ago at a conference. And I made several points trying to encourage ministers. And the first point I made was this: you're going to suffer. Now, isn't that encouraging? Well, yes, it is. Because Jesus Christ talks to us as people, not children, as adults. He tells us the truth. That if you follow me into eternal life, before you get there, you're going to suffer on earth. That's part of the package. Deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. That if you walk in the footsteps of Christ in this world and try to bring the gospel of Christ to souls that are perishing in darkness, there will be a reaction to your life. You will suffer for it. Some will suffer very much. Some, by God's goodness and providence, will suffer very little. But there will be suffering. That is why Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Now, what exactly is this suffering in verse 29? I don't mean what form does it take, but the very fact of suffering, how does he describe what it is in verse 29? It's a gift. When you grant somebody, I mean, everybody wants grants for their students in college. What is that? It's a gift. Now, what are the two gifts mentioned in verse 29? Okay. That faith is a gift of God. Now, this truth right here is the dividing line in theology between the denominations in America. The denominations that believe faith is a gift of God fall into what is called the Reformed camp. The denominations that do not believe that faith is a gift of God fall into what is sometimes called the Arminian camp. And these two words are historical movements of Protestants that began in the 15 and 1600s and has continued to be the dividing line for the denominations in America. Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and Baptists, and many Lutherans believe that faith is a gift of God. Methodists, most Pentecostals and others do not believe faith is a gift of God. And what difference does it make? Well, if faith is not a gift of God and it's something that has welled up inside your ability, you will always have the attitude, there was something in me, it will ultimately have the attitude that there is something in me that is smarter or has more sense than other people. That's why I shivered. I preached at my home church. I've told you all this story. It's clear as day to me. I preached on the parable of the sower in my home church about 10 years ago. That's the last time they let me preach there. And the deacon, who was my old Sunday school teacher, came up and he said, "Dear Lord, I thank you that we had the good sense to believe in you." That was his prayer. And I was sitting there thinking, well, then why'd you thank God? Thank yourself. Faith is a gift of God. If you believe faith is a gift of God, then what you have to believe is that God invaded your soul to bring you to himself because he loved you and wanted you to be his child, not because you invaded his life and said, "You got to take me because I believe." This very truth of whether faith is a gift of God begins the quality and the kind of Christian life that you and I will lead. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, he begins with, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, what happens when you're dead? You're dead. You don't have any life. You can't breathe. Are they sitting there thinking? No, they're not thinking. They're not evaluating their life. They're not listening. They can't hear. They can't move. They're dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked in according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we're dead in our sins, and we're children of wrath because of our sins. We're spiritually dead, and we're spiritually condemned. But look what happened in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So when we were spiritually dead and apart from God, condemned in our sins, while we were dead, God invaded our hearts and lives and made us alive. He sent spiritual life into our hearts by his Holy Spirit and raised us from the dead as Christ was raised from the dead, by the same power, the miraculous power of taking something that is dead and breathing life into it. Now, what does that look like in verse 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith. What it looks like is a person who was living according to sins and the lust of their flesh and their own self-centered thinking, and then they were saved and exhibited faith in God and in Christ. Now, where did that come from? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, because it must be revealed to you. that's because God enlightens our minds to understand those things. Who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is what implants faith in the human heart. So that when you come to the point of finding that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you're a sinner and he's your only hope of salvation, and you come to him for mercy and forgiveness, you can know one thing. You weren't smarter than others. You weren't better than others or wiser than others. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. That begins the Christian life on a different level, a level of humility, of gratefulness, of charity, of believing in the love of God, not because you're worthy of it, but because he is lovable and kind and would love you in spite of yourself. And that conquering of our hearts by love and grace through the exercise of faith in Christ, knowing that we believe in him only because he drew us to himself, is what helps us to believe he accepts us. Your faith is weak, even it's not perfect. Even the faith he gives is not a perfect faith. It's a beginning faith. So you don't come to him because you have a perfect faith and know that he receives you because you believe enough or you believe well. He accepts you because he brought you to himself, planted faith in your heart, and wants you to be his child and loves you unconditionally and would not allow you to escape heaven. He invaded your dead heart and brought life. That produces a whole different attitude in the Christian life. It produces a different attitude in marriage, in raising children, in getting along with each other in church, which is what he's dealing with. Vessels of grace and mercy. undeserving, brought faith from God, now believing in Him, we have nothing to be prideful or arrogant about or condescending about toward anybody else in this world, and especially other believers who ought to know better in the way they act sometimes. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Going back to Philippians 1, let's look then at what he says. Uh-huh.
Even though you know that, you know, and you know it should make you feel that way, it seems like you battle so much with that. I mean, mm-hmm. you'll go along good for a time, just like Miss Nana said, well, read it, you can see it. You know, I mean, you feel like that, even though you know the Lord revealed it to you.
Uh-huh.
There's times when you want to look at somebody and say, why can't you get this? Or why don't you see this? Or in your attitude, not even talking about Scripture, just in your attitude, you tend to fall back into a pattern of being judgmental and feeling like you go back to work, even though you know, until the Lord lets you fall flat on your face, and you get back up and you say, how did I forget that?
Uh-huh.
Now, how did I forget that you saved me despite everything I did? And then I'm going to look at somebody else and
uh-huh.
say, why can't they do it this way? Or, uh-huh. you know, won't expect them to work
mm-hmm.
righteousness, but
right.
Then you keep battling.
Right. Well, you do, and you will. That's what you have to accept. That the Christian walk is that daily warfare. That very daily warfare you've described is what the normal Christian life is in the New Testament. But we want to escape that into a higher life where we don't have to deal with that anymore. But here's what happens normally to us. Our faith shifts from the cross of Christ to the providence of God. The things that, and you said it, there are moments where you have peace and you see the grace of God. It's usually when you've had some renewal of your thought of Christ, or remembered the grace of God, or you've remembered Jesus Christ, and then you go home and your husband acts like a jerk and your children are driving you nuts. And at that point you shift your faith from Jesus Christ to providence. Providence can never make you happy. Providence can never tell you, by observing providence, that God is good in all His ways. Because in providence, God is acting, and Satan is acting, and the sin of man is acting. And if you place your faith on either God's providence and Satan's work and the sin of man, you can never feel loved by God, cared by God. And so we as Christians have to live by faith in Jesus Christ and His work for us on the cross and God's grace to us, instead of shifting our faith to the acts of providence. Because it will always bring us to bitterness, anger, and sin. We will say, I don't understand what God is doing. I don't understand why my husband and children aren't acting better, and it makes me mad. And I don't understand why God isn't working things out better in our life. Why do we have to deal with all this junk? And you become frustrated and cease to believe that God is kind, or else you cease to believe that God loves you, because you know you're a sinner, so He must be punishing me. And you end up being embittered against God and man, and your sins come out, you get into despair. The Christian walks in this world expecting providence to be mixed. That God is going to bring some good things in our lives, but He's also going to allow some bad things in our lives. He's going to allow Satan to exist and sin to exist in non-Christians and Christians until He makes all things new in Jesus Christ. And He told us that in the Bible. So in order to have a proper attitude, a gracious spirit, a patient spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, as we live in God's providence, and the things we experience which are difficult, we have to live by faith in the work of Christ. That we are thinking of God's kindness toward us in the cross of Christ, and that that is the basis for our relationship to Him. And that anything bad we experience in this life is not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to follow in Christ Jesus. So we have to place our hope in Jesus Christ crucified and God's love for us and believe that is true no matter what providence tells us. Or else we'll always be mad at providence. So every day the Christian wakes up in the morning and says, whatever happens to me today, one thing I know is true, God loves me. Because Jesus Christ shed His blood for me. No matter how my husband acts, no matter how my children act, no matter how my friends treat me today, God is by my side. He loves me. He cares for me. I don't have to live and die on whether they're nice to me or whether they're bad to me. If they're nice to me, I can say, praise the Lord, He gave me something good today. If they do not treat me as Christians ought to, I can say, thank you, Jesus Christ, for not treating me that way and for loving me and proving it by the shedding of your blood on the cross for my soul. I don't know why you want me, but you said you do. I really appreciate it. And then we have the love of God in our hearts and by our sides so that we can respond to our circumstances not with anger and bitterness and fear, but as people who are well loved and secure in God's grace and become helpers instead of herders in the providences of our life. And that's what Christian living is like. That is the Christian walk. Dealing with the sins that arise in our heart by the power of the gospel. Expecting there to be sin in our lives and in our world. And knowing that the only place where our hearts are comforted and we can know the love of God infallibly, always, that it does not fail or turn from us, is in the proof of God's love on the cross of Christ. And so Christ crucified and risen from the dead is what we live in as we walk through the day, instead of depending upon people and things to make us happy. What do you say to someone who has just lost a child or a spouse or a terrible tragedy or a murder has entered their life of someone they love? You say, now God's good in providence. You need to just trust the Lord in what's happened to you. No, you don't tell them that. You say, look, I don't understand what's happening here. Satan has had permission to sift you like Jesus gave permission to Satan to sift Peter. And God gave permission to Satan to sift Job with the death of his children. But I know one thing, and this is the only thing you can cling to. Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins, and God loves you. And He was raised from the dead by almighty power, and He's alive. And He will bring about a good purpose out of this evil, just like He did on the cross when by the hands of godless men the Son of God was crucified according to the predestined plan of God. And so Christ and Him crucified and His life, death, and resurrection is what we live in each day that gives us the strength to face these circumstances that will be mixed until the day we die. And that's the Christian life. It's in accepting that that's going to be the way we live. And that is the Christian life as God has ordained it, that we quit having this attitude every time something comes down the pipe, God must not love me today, or God must not be in control today. We expect it. And we have Christ by our side to deal with it. So instead of being destroyed by the providences of God, which may be very difficult, by His permission of Satan and sin and sickness and death to enter our life, His purposes, where He's working all things ultimately for good, our hope comes in Christ and our comfort comes in that God is with us and loves us. So the acts of providence do not become the basis on which we live and die each day. And living as a Christian is living by faith each day. I like that.
From the time you learn to know God, you can't know Him when you're first saved like you do when you walk with Him for 30 years. Because He's been with you through these things, and your faith increases because you know He's the same.
Right.
And you see His hand in circumstances and things that come.
There are days that all you know is that Jesus Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. And the Bible says that's enough to get us through the day. It's faith in that and in Him, and that He is ruling and reigning, even though it looks like everything's out of control, that brings peace to our hearts and hope, instead of despair and lashing out at the providences of God that are around us. We live by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Those are biblical phrases. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Not who loved me and makes everything in my life perfect. Who loved me and gave Himself up for me. If we could see for a moment how terrible our sins are before a good, holy, and righteous God, if we could see for a moment what He has spared us from in everlasting darkness, we would have a much more grateful spirit toward the forgiveness of our sins. If we could glance into heaven for a moment and see what awaits us, we would have a greater understanding that the circumstances of this life are really not that big a deal. And the only place we have to glance at all of those things, the terribleness of our sin, the awfulness of hell, and the comforts of heaven, is 2,000 years ago upon a cross, where our sins required the death of the innocent, perfect Son of God for their atonement, where the full wrath of God and hell was poured out upon Him, so that He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then He said to the thief on the cross, this day you shall be with me in paradise. It's not so bad. It's faith in Christ, crucified and risen, that gets us through the day. That helps us to understand that it doesn't have to be perfect. Our hopes are no longer in this life, they're in Christ. And that's what enables us to get through this life with some measure of joy and peace in believing, instead of living and dying upon the acts of providence. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So that's how we, that's the Christian life, and that's what it's going to be till we die. The problem is most people don't like it, so they invent other ways. They invent a second step Christianity. They invent some experience with the Holy Spirit that invades them and they don't ever have any problems again. Or they invent a God who promises, which He doesn't, who promises to work all the circumstances out in their life if they'll just trust Him enough. Sooner or later, every one of those false constructs are going to die in the face of providence. That's why people for a while get excited about different movements in Christianity and new doctrines that arise. You stick around for 10 years or 20 years and you see them falling by the wayside because it didn't work. Follow Robert Tilton's ministry. Follow Oral Roberts' ministry. Follow the deeper lifers like Hannah Whitehall Smith and the Christian Secret of a Happy Life, and see how many people have been driven to the point of suicide because they couldn't attain that kind of spiritual walk. I've had to deal with those people. Christianity, God is plain about. Look, it's been granted to you to believe in Him. God's grace has come to you. You ought to be eternally grateful that He would enlighten you to the things of Christ in heaven and eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, and the fact that even though providence is difficult, God is overseeing it ultimately for good and for His glory and your good. It's been granted to you to believe, and it's been granted to you to suffer. But like Paul said, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to follow. And he says in verse 30, in other words, your life as a Christian is going to be the same as mine, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. God has granted you faith and suffering. And if you want to know what that's going to be like, look at my life. See, Paul is real with these people. He doesn't give them a false concept of Christianity that gets them pumped up and say, man, no more problems. This is the key to life. Everything's going to work out perfect. He says, look, Jesus Christ is it. And with Him, you're going to enter eternal life, and you're going to suffer for His namesake, just like me. Now, how many people would become Christians if you sat down and said to them, let me tell you what the Christian life's going to be like? You're going to be beaten and robbed. People are going to stone you to death. You're going to be shipwrecked, robbed, sleep on cold nights without a fire, have no food, and practically starve to death. But it's worth it. Well, that's what Paul's life was. And he says, you're no different. You're going to experience the same conflict which you've seen and saw in me and now here to be in me. I'm in prison. What makes you so special that you're going to escape this? If we really, how shall I say it, the more we understand how gracious and kind God has been to us in spite of our sins, what blessings He has given us with His love, grace, and help now, and what a wonderful eternity we're going to spend with Him. The more we understand those things, the less complaining we're going to do against God and everybody else around us in this life. That's what He's trying to teach you in this book. So He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, that means God's love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if you've experienced anything of God's presence and help in your heart and life, if there's any affection and compassion, if you believe in God's affection for you and compassion toward you, if you believe that God has done any of these things for you, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If you believe God is this gracious toward you, and let it affect how you treat each other. We'll stop there today. Any questions before we close? We'll come back to these first two verses next time. Any questions?
No. You have to get past the point. I know it's flesh. You know, you kind of have an automatic reaction to things. And the Lord tells you, kind of grab yourself and then remind yourself of what's true, and like to say, feel a little surge of anger well up for whatever reason.
Mm-hmm.
But you get rid of it, you know. I mean, you
do
have the Lord to help you and ask Him to forgive you, to help you here, and all that. But do you ever get to the point where maybe it's, that's not the, your automatic reaction? I mean, even if briefly.
Not in entire elimination. That's what I want to say to y'all. There is no such thing as perfectionism in this life. But there is spiritual growth in this life. You may have a hard time believing. Debbie knows this is true. The greatest sin of my life is anger. Well, that's what church people say, but ask my wife. The greatest sin of my life is anger. And God has helped me greatly in that. But He's not eliminated the problem. But He's helped me to understand how to deal with it. And that is that when anger wells up in my heart against the circumstances and people of my life, I can know something. That is murder. It's a violation of God's law. And I'm not really mad at them. I'm mad at God. Because you cannot be sinfully angry at another person unless you are angry against God. That's why God said, John said, if you hate your brother, you really hate God. No one can hate your brother if you love God. And so all of our sins against people are ultimately against God for giving us such a miserable life and letting these people in and mess us up. When I realize in those moments that my sin is really against God, not them, what I'm realizing is I'm angry against a God who loved me in spite of this sin to send his son to suffer crucifixion and humiliation to pay for this sin. And by faith, in thinking of Christ crucified and risen from the dead and ruining my life, it enables me to quit reacting against the people of my life and hating the God who has loved me so well. The love of God in Jesus Christ crucified is what quenches our anger and teaches us how to be kind and patient toward those around us. How can I hate a God who has loved me so well? And when we think that way and live by faith that way, it stops anger and bitterness in our tracks. But if you don't believe God is good in the providences he sends your way, there is no way you can stop sin. And the only way you can believe God is good when the providences are so bad is at the feet of the cross where you see God's love. So we live continually in remembering Christ crucified, that we are vessels of mercy and absolute grace, that God has been kind to us. He's already proven his love for us. He doesn't have to prove it to us in providence. We know Christ is risen, heaven is our home, and God is ruling all things for ultimate good, so we don't have to be mad at him anymore. And we don't have to take it out on these people that are in front of us. We live by faith, not by sight. Faith in what Christ has done, not by the things we see. And that enables us to overcome our sins and grow in dealing with sin. I have to deal with anger every day, but I don't have to deal with it like I used to. I'll have to deal with anger till the day I die, but hopefully by God's mercy and the more I understand of Christ, I'll become less and less an angry man. And the testimony of growing Christians is, I do not reach a point where I have eliminated sin in my life. But God has helped me so much. I'm not what I used to be. And I'm not now what I ought to be. But by God's grace, I shall become what I should be. And so we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And as we do that, we deal with our sins more and more and more. The progressiveness of Christian growth does not mean I can be...